Perhaps you're here tonight because you know something's not right in your life. You've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. You've never come out and said, I believe he's the Son of God. You've heard this message that said there was someone who came from heaven. He lived on earth. He taught. He was a righteous man. And he died on a cruel cross. Have you truly accepted that and believed what he accomplished with it? Dying so that you might be saved? Perhaps you've believed that message, but you've never repented of the sins. You've never confessed that he's Lord. You've never followed his name. The Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the case tonight that you've not obeyed the name of Jesus. You've not obeyed his gospel. We hope that you'll obey his gospel. Or maybe you're a child of God that has fallen away. Perhaps you've been at services, sporadically or consistently, but there's sin in your life. When we sing a song in a bit, that song's for you. It's a song of encouragement. Have thine own way, Lord, is the title of the song, imploring souls to come and let Jesus have his way with you, submitting yourself to him. If that's the case, if in examining your life you realize, I need to make things right with God and I need to do it tonight, I want to encourage you to do something. Take a card from the pew in front of you and write yourself a note that says, I'm going forward tonight. And if you write that note, then your mind's already made up. Keep it before you. And if you've written that note, then when we extend the invitation, we want to implore you to come forward. Our study tonight is specifically for those who have made things right with God. For those who are part of the flock that is the Lord's church. You'll remember the words Paul used when writing, speaking to a group of men that were called elders. Acts 20:28, he said, take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. In speaking of the flock that belongs to God, Paul called it the church. Our study tonight is indeed for those who are members of the church. Now, the church is not a club. It is not a country club. It is not a societal organization. As we so often see in our world today, it is the body of Christ. And its organizational structure, its pattern, its paradigm, we've received directly from the apostles of Christ who received it from Jesus. We think about what the Hebrews writer said, Hebrews 13:7, when he said, remember them which have the rule over you, and who have spoken unto you the word of the Lord, whose faith follow, remembering the end of their conversation. The Hebrews writer spoke of those that have rule over the congregation, and he said, follow their example. Think about where they're headed. Think about their manner of living, the goal of it. Then in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, he said, obey them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of the Lord, submitting yourselves unto them, as they that must give an account for your souls, that they may do it with joy and not sorrow, for that would be unprofitable to you. So not only remember them, but obey them. Not only follow their example, but submit. Who are them that have the rule? Well, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he told Christians to remember those which labor among you in the Lord. When he wrote to Timothy, he said the elders that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, 1 Timothy 5:17. He was talking about elders. Every Christian needs to understand the concept of the organizational structure of the church as Jesus left it. Paul wrote to a man named Titus, and he said, this is why I left you in Crete. And he put it this way, Titus 1:5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou mightest ordain elders in every city and perfect that which is wanting, set in order that which is wanting, rather. When there's an absence of an eldership, then the church is not all that it could be. Elders are important. Keeping in mind the church is called the Lord's flock, elders are the shepherds. In fact, that's one of the biblical names given to them that we'll examine briefly in a moment. but thinking of the importance of them. The church isn't complete without them. Or we think about Acts 20 and verse 17. Paul, when he wanted to communicate with the church at Ephesus, he called for the elders to come. Or Acts 11:30, when money was sent from the church in Antioch to the church at Jerusalem, it was delivered to the elders, not to the apostles that were there, but to the elders. Or we consider Acts 15:2, when some trouble had come out of Jerusalem. Some had traveled from Jerusalem up to Antioch and said, you know, if you Gentiles don't, if you're not circumcised, you can't really be saved. Some folks from Antioch went down to Jerusalem and met with the apostles and the elders. It's a position of leadership. It's prominent in the New Testament. It's a position of honor for those that truly use it properly. Now, we could talk about the different titles given, and we'll see that come to fruition as we talk about a little bit of their responsibilities. But let's understand something. When we talk about the elders, we're not necessarily talking about the preacher, although a preacher could be an elder if he meets the qualifications. But at the same time, preachers aren't elders in and of themselves. Ephesians 4:11, a distinction is given between those that are preachers and those that are the pastor teachers, the shepherds, the elders. There's a reason we need to discuss this. It's not just because we need to understand the roles of the elders that are among us. We actually talk about that rather often. There's a reason why. As a congregation, we're blessed to have the eldership that we have. We need to appreciate their work. As we discussed back in August, we need to be ever ready to tell them, be strong and of good courage. At the same time, in appreciating their work, we need to realize not only what they do and why they do it, but we need to realize that their position, their responsibilities are going to be there for much longer than they are. Moreover, their responsibilities are responsibilities that can be shared among other qualified souls. When we think about the eldership, we want to realize that this study is not just for those men who are of a certain age who might be qualified. If that were the case, we could hold a class. No, this is for all of us. I want my boys to know who the elders here are. And I want them to love them and respect them. And I'm here to tell you, I'm glad we're here. Because we endeavor to teach our children to respect their elders, not just the elders in terms of the congregation, but those who are older. Sometimes they can't. For instance, we were eating at Cracker Barrel a couple of days ago, and at a table beside us were a group of folks who, late 50s, early 60s, looked like they could have been respectable. Sounded like they weren't. And after about the third word that, if we were watching a movie and heard it, our entire family would be going, "Bah!" just to block it out. Gave a sharp look over to the table. And one of the people that saw the look told the fellow who had the foul mouth, whispered something to him. I don't know what it was. We didn't hear much of anything after that. But I say that to say this. I couldn't respect that person. I'm thankful that my children are able to see elders whom they can respect. Not only in terms of their age and their example, but of their work as elders, because frankly, their conversations, congregations, where the elders may just not be qualified. And it's hard to carry respect for that also. So we discuss this often because we need to have respect for that task that they do. In fact, if you think about what Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, honor them for their work's sake, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. And indeed we should. But it's not just about honoring them. It's about preparing and asking ourselves, could we really be helping them better? This study is for the children. The study's for the teenage man who's growing up in Christ. This study is for the teenage girl who hopefully one day will be the wife of a preacher or an elder. This study is for the man in his 20s who is going through some of the most trying times of life in terms of the temptation that comes his way, full of vim and vigor and so often lacking sense. It's not an insult. I've been there. This study is for the young lady in her 20s, dealing with young men like that and trying to grow in God. This study is for the men in their 30s, maturing, but not quite mature enough to lead in such a capacity, but hopefully growing closer. For the women in their 30s, who hopefully are married to men and helping them move forward in that vein and toward that potential. This study is for the men in their 40s, right there at the cusp, perhaps even there, and their brides. This study is for men in their 50s and their brides. And this study is for the men that aren't married and perhaps could never be qualified. The women who perhaps are not married or their husbands could never be qualified, because we all need to be reaching forward, not only toward the eldership that will be serving this congregation tomorrow, but uplifting the one that serves today and encouraging the elders of tomorrow, reminding them, will you be an elder? How often are we saying, will you be an astronaut? Will you be a fireman? Will you play in the NFL? Oh, what a question. Are you going to play football? Why would we ask children, are you going to grow up and get a job where you're guaranteed to have to work on Sundays and not be able to worship? I mean, are we not bordering on and going right past the line of ridiculous when we do things like that? Why are we asking them, when you grow up, you're going to be a preacher? Will you be an elder? How about are we saying to the young men, I appreciate the example you set. I appreciate how often we get to see you. I appreciate the fervor you have for Christ. I look forward to seeing the work you can do for Him in the years and decades to come. One day, you're going to be an elder, young man. Are we encouraging people toward this? It's the world's greatest work. James Garfield, when he was elected president, in his the day he was inaugurated, it is said that he told one person, today I step down from the highest office in the land to become president of the United States. You see, Mr. Garfield had served as an elder in a congregation of the Lord's church, and he stepped down from that position because the job of president would be too taxing. The job of president and the role of national government is temporary. An elder has an eternal and spiritual responsibility. Now, elders are misunderstood. The concept of an eldership is skewed in the minds of so many of our denominational friends. But Christians, let's just go ahead and shuck the corn and cut the mustard here. The idea of what the eldership is skewed in the minds of too many members of the church as well. So this evening, let's look at what it ought to be. And let's ask ourselves as we examine this subject, are we preparing to be leaders? And are we preparing leaders? First, and as quickly as time will allow, we want to look at the responsibility of elders. Because when we talk about the elderships, there are some constants. And their responsibilities are constant. Acts 20, take heed unto yourselves, unto all the flock, verse 28, as Paul would say. Or we think about 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1, wherein Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, and I'm also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then Peter says to the elders, you feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. We think about what is said to elders and how they're to do their jobs. And we need to understand that it's not a position where one gets to wear a robe and ride around with a bulletproof limousine. Although some try to turn every position in religion into that. I heard one of my instructors at Memphis, and he said with absolute sarcasm, because it came from Bobby Liddell, and if you know Bobby at all, you know that he majors in God and minors in sarcasm, and he's good at it. Brother Liddell said concerning being a director of the School of Preaching, jokingly, he said, when I took this position, I was told I was just supposed to sit in my office and receive accolades, do nothing and be told good job. Too many are actually serious when they approach the eldership in such a way. Do nothing and be told good job. No, elder's role is not to sit back and receive accolades. There's a job to do. We think about the terms used. Acts 20 and 28, take heed unto yourselves. The elders are to do what the church needs. The flock needs guarded. Elders must heed it. Take heed unto yourselves. Now, first and foremost, elders must guard themselves. That requires long looks in the mirror. Introspection. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, Paul would write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Those that would lead must guard themselves. But not only themselves, but they must guard the flock from wolves. Paul would say in the next verse, Acts 20, 27, for I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall arise among you, not sparing the flock. Even among your own selves shall men arise, leading away disciples after them. When we think about what it means to guard, elders are to be on guard for themselves. They're to be on guard for the flock from dangers without and within. And they're to guard the flock from wolves in shepherd's clothing. Remember, Paul said, even among your own selves, men shall arise. Now, that includes not only fellow elders at the same congregation, but there are elderships. There are congregations, rather, being led by a flock of wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's sad. And it's frightening. And it's the job of those who serve as elders here to have their eyes open, to have their ears open, and to guard this flock from the influence of other flocks that are not the flock of God, no matter what the sign may say out in front of the building where they meet. The elders are to guard the flock. The flock needs guarded, elders must heed it. The flock needs guided, and as overseers, they must lead it. Now, the term elder, if we were to take the time to look at Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, the term elder comes from presbyteros. It indicates the idea of age. Elder, presbyter, presbyteros. Then there's another word used in these texts that so often describe elders. Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, there's the idea of a bishop. Episkopos is the Greek word. It means an overseer. One who looks around or looks over, one who always has his eyes open. The very idea of guarding and awareness is inherent in the word, but not only that, it also indicates leadership. The flock needs guarded, elders must heed it. The flock needs guided, overseers must lead it. Take heed unto yourselves, Paul said, and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you. Here's that word, episkopos, overseers. Leaders. They have a responsibility. They have a job to do. That job is to lead. Feed the flock of God which is among you, Peter would say, taking oversight. 1 Peter 5:2, not by constraint, but willingly. They're to lead not as being lords over God's heritage, but as ensamples to the flock. You ought to be able to trace their lives and live accordingly and be walking right in the steps of Christ. Overseers must lead. They do it voluntarily. Peter said to take oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. Think about what is required in this voluntary leadership. First, there's devotion. Would you be willing to give up the vacation because something came up with the members of the flock and your attention was needed? Would you be willing to sacrifice perhaps a little bit of family time or some time on the couch watching a football game because there's a home with broken hearts or there's just a flat-out broken home that needs some comfort and guidance? Elders have to give devotion. Their voluntary leadership brings them to devotion and it brings them to commotion. Fusses, immaturity, and indifference. And that's just whenever the preacher's around. That was aimed at me so that I didn't make anybody else mad. How often is it the case that when we step back and look at conflict within the body of Christ, we blush? We're embarrassed by how silly it really is and by how petty some people really are. Do you ever go cross-eyed hearing your kids argue about things that don't amount to a hill of beans? Imagine being in the shoes of a shepherd. hearing grown people who claim to be God's people arguing over things that are about as petty as whether or not we should use a red or a yellow Lego for this piece. Their leadership brings them to devotion. It causes them to endure commotion, and it puts them through emotion. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. You'll never know the number of tears that have filled the eyes of the eldership of this congregation unless one day you serve as one as well. And even then, those tears of the past, they're the tears of the past. They weep when the sheep suffer, and they weep when the sheep scatter. They lose sleep because souls aren't with us anymore. And it's not because they moved away physically. They moved away spiritually. The flock needs guarded. The flock needs guided. The elders do this voluntarily and selflessly, taking oversight not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind. They don't lead because of what they can gain. They lead because of what can be gained from them. Now, there are fiscal compensations that are available to elders. Paul said the elders that rule well count them worthy of double honor. And the idea there is, hey, compensate. But I don't know that you could ever truly give a fair wage for the work that a good elder truly does. That being said, they don't do it for a wage. They do it for the Lord. Their leadership is voluntary. It's selfless, and again, they're to lead by example. I was told when I first became a preacher, you know, preachers live in glass houses. My thought was, yeah, but there are curtains. Elders live in glass houses, and I don't know that there are enough curtains to obscure the view of all those that want to be skeptics and critics. Every word, every action is apt or can potentially be used as topic of debate. So what do? Well, they just keep moving forward for God. They let the critics be critics. They let the Christians be Christians. They let the Lord decide who's who. They deal with both. They lead by example despite the glass house, despite the scrutiny that increases every time someone doesn't like what color carpet they chose, what color song books they decided to use, why the order of worship was in this order. And it even gets worse when they uphold what God has to say as it pertains to righteousness, even if that means that we have to approach someone's family member who's in sin. Or the preacher actually stood up and preached on gambling or alcohol, and well, I don't agree with what that preacher said. No, you don't agree with what the Bible says. Stop trying to put the preacher between you and God and just go to God and say, God, why don't you change your book for me? See how that turns out for you. No, people want to blame the elders. They want to blame the preacher. The elders have to deal with that. Nevertheless, they lead by example. The scrutiny might increase with dissent. Their desire does not. The flock needs guarded. The flock needs guided, and the flock needs grown. The elders must heed it. Overseers must lead it. The shepherds must feed it. Feed the flock of God, Paul said. Feed the flock, Peter said. Shepherds are to feed the flock, and that which the flock eats is God's word. The flock needs to grow in number and spiritually. The flock grows when it feeds, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It's the elders' constant desire to make sure the flock is getting fed a balanced diet. That's why so much time is spent looking at our Bible classes, what will be taught, when it will be taught, and discussing sermon ideas and things the congregation needs. When there's no growth, well, maybe we need to motivate members, and listen, there are times when elders need motivated to study, to strive, to commit themselves ever again to God. This work is from God. They'll answer to Him. But as we discuss the eldership, we're discussing a role that has come from Him, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, Paul said, Acts chapter 20. Elders are not elected officials that are there to please the masses. They're to please the master. An elder is not a president, a CEO, an accountant, a secretary, or a deacon. One preacher had visited enough congregations and asked what the deacons did and couldn't get an answer. He finally said, "You know, I think we're all just doing the wrong job. Preachers are doing elders' works, elders are doing deacons' work, and the deacons don't know what they're supposed to be doing." And in too many congregations, that's the case. Elders are not preachers, and preachers are not necessarily elders. Elders are not deacons, deacons are not elders. Elder is a servant. He's a steward. He's a shepherd. And the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Do you appreciate those that fit that description? I hope you'll even appreciate them more. As we've looked at the responsibilities that are constant, let's think about the requirements that are constant. Two texts that we'll examine briefly. First, Titus chapter 1, the more succinct description, where Paul told Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I'd appointed thee." Verse 6 of Titus chapter 1, Paul begins to give a list of those descriptions that one must meet if he would serve as an elder. He says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." We've seen that description. Now let's look at 1 Timothy 3. We'll begin in verse 1. For in this text, 1 Timothy 3, 1, Paul tells the young preacher Timothy, this is a true saying, "If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." There's nothing wrong with desiring to serve in such a capacity, provided that desire is selfless, voluntary, and set on being an example. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. Now let's consider the qualifications as Paul lists them when he writes to Timothy. A bishop then must be, let's look at how he rules himself, blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Here's a person that has control of his actions. Sober, self-control. He's a temperate individual. And he's not one that puts things into his body that are going to lower his inhibitions and make him less temperate, less sober. He's one that is blameless. Not faultless, not never makes a mistake, not never said the wrong thing. One that's blameless. One that if he makes a mistake will stand before the individual or the congregation and say, "I shouldn't have done that." We were still in school considering and really sad on where we would probably go when we graduated. And I was visiting with the congregation and one of the elders stood up at the end of the service, and he said, "My wife and I attended something this weekend that we thought was going to be one thing, and it turned out to be something else. And we weren't there long before we didn't feel like we ought to be there anymore. And we don't like the example it might have set, so we want to let you know that if you know where we were, we don't condone it, and we won't be there again." Now, that's not verbatim, but that's an idea of what Wes had to say that day. And it impressed me. Because here was a man that didn't take the office of an eldership as putting a brick wall around him and saying, "I'm impenetrable. Don't question me." He took it as a responsibility saying, "I'm an example. And I want to make sure that you understand that I want to set the best example I can." We're so glad we're here because of examples like that that we've seen time and again. No, an elder is one that rules himself, blameless. He has control of his actions. He's going to live a godly life. Does that mean he's never going to sin? No, it doesn't. But if he does, it's not going to be long before he's trying to make things right. He's not one that tries to find excuses for it. He rules himself. He rules his house. As is said in verse 2, the husband of one wife. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? There are those that will never be qualified to serve as elders, not because of a lack of knowledge on their part, not because of a lack of morality on their part, but because if I can't lead my house, I can't be a leader in God's house. I know preachers whose wives have made their roles as preachers 10 times as hard because their wives do more talking than the preacher who stands before the congregation and speaks, if you know what I mean. And there are times when duct tape would be that woman's best friend. And I say it kindly. The same can be true of elders. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul emphasized a man ruling well his own house. He may be the most righteous man you've ever seen, but if he says, well, I just can't keep my wife from doing this, or I just can't keep her from doing that, pray tell, who's supposed to be head of that home? Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he's the Savior of the body. He who's not ruling his own house, and he who is not encouraging his wife to dress like a Christian. Paul would say in this very letter, women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, gold, pearls, or costly array, but as becometh women professing godliness with good works. If the bride dresses like she's going clubbing, the husband is not qualified to be a shepherd. Or if she spreads more gossip than the newspaper column, her husband is not qualified to be a shepherd. It's not just about who he is, it's about how he leads. And if his leadership, his example, his influence is not winning over and changing the people closest to him, what kind of example is he going to be as an elder? There are many congregations that are driven by female elderships because every one of the men that claims to be an elder is henpecked, and every decision they make, they go home and ask their wives first. That is a shame. There is a reason why Paul gave these qualifications the way he did. If I can't rule my own home and get my children under control, if I can't rule my own home and influence my bride to be a righteous Christian woman, then how can I expect to be a leader in God's house and influence children that aren't mine, influence women that aren't my bride, influence other men that aren't going to respect me anyway because I don't even have respect from my own household? There's a reason why these requirements are given. An elder rules himself. An elder rules his house. An elder leads in the church. He's one that's to be apt to teach. He's not a novice, but he's got some seasoning to him. Some salt and pepper, if you will. And no, that's not talking about the gray in the beard. Although, if there's no gray in the beard, I have to wonder if there's a whole lot of experience there. See, I don't have any in mind. I'm not there yet. Not a novice. Not a newbie. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. Not only one that's shown himself to be a leader in the church. And on that idea, think about what's said of deacons. In this very text, skipping ahead to verse 10, Paul says of deacons, let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. That applies to elders too. I knew of a situation where a man was a drunk. He claimed to be a member of the congregation. He had a good relationship with so many folks there because they really didn't care about his drinking. But then they went to appoint elders, and his name came up. And so he went through immediate withdrawals from his drunkenness, and he was a drunk. He went through the shakes, the cold sweats, because now his name had come up, and now he wanted to be qualified. Now, I'm glad something motivated him to give up the alcohol. Best thing he ever did. But it's sad when we have this idea of, well, they'll grow into the office. No, let them first be proved and then hand them the responsibility. Are you going to give your children the keys to the vehicle and say, well, they'll learn how to drive as they go? Or are you going to train them up? Do you think God is going to hand, quote unquote, the keys of the kingdom, as you might call it? You think he's going to hand leadership to those that aren't ready to be leaders? And see how many times we hit the ditch before the leaders are actually prepared to be leaders? No, let them first be proved. Then let them use that office. Elders are to rule themselves, rule his own house. He's to be a leader in the church and a leader in the world. He's to have a good report of them which are without. If I don't have a good reputation among those that aren't Christians, I don't need to be a leader of Christians. Now, those that aren't Christians may not like me, but provided that my reputation with them is, oh, I can't stand him. He's just, you know, he never says anything out of line. That's a good reputation to have. These are the requirements. Rule himself, rule his house, leading the church and leading the world. The responsibilities of elders are constant. The requirements of elders are constant. But the faces, their faces are ever changing. Think about how young Howard looked before he became an elder. No, that's not the kind of change in face we're talking about. No, their faces are ever changing. Now consider this. Now Paul said, set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. There's something missing when there are no elders. But they won't be around forever. Peter was the one who said, I'm also an elder, 1 Peter 5. Think about his words in his second letter to the churches that he addressed. 2 Peter 2, picking up at verse 15, I know this. Shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Mortality. So often, that's what removes one from serving as an elder. Not all the time. There are times when one steps down because different events in life may render him unqualified. That being said, the faces of the elders are ever changing. Are we getting ready? Now, please understand, it is not the case that we should be developing future elders because they might be needed tomorrow. Let me say that again. And let me say it clearly. It is not the case that we should be developing future elders because they might be needed tomorrow. Let's think about that thought for a moment. Elderships don't have term limits. It's not a matter of you serve 4 years and this isn't Congress or the presidency. Elderships do not have per capita limits either. Well, we're a congregation of 60, so we need at least 3 elders. We're a congregation of 100, so we should have 5. No. The only limit on the number of elders a congregation is to have is the number of men that are qualified. There needs to be a minimum of 2 elders in every city. There is no maximum. Only the number of men that are qualified. Serving as an elder is limited only by qualifications. And openings, slots in the eldership, as some have actually described it, openings do not come up just because of a decease, a resignation, or someone being removed from the eldership. Openings come up when someone meets the qualifications. I've known of congregations where they say, well, we've got these men that are qualified, but we're not going to install them until a couple of these men aren't serving anymore. Excuse me? Where's that verse? These are the qualifications given, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. If a man meets the qualifications, we're to recognize what God has already shown. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers? No, openings don't require death, resignation, or removal. They require meeting God's qualifications. It's not the case that we should be developing future elders because they might be needed tomorrow. It's not a matter of getting ready because someone's going to pass away or someone's going to move. If that is our approach to leadership, then we have a short-sighted, poor approach to it. It is the case that we should be developing future elders because they're needed today. Do you know what burden these men carry? I'm in a unique position because I get to see it more often than most. They could use help. Be wonderful for them if there were others qualified. Thus the question comes, are you preparing yourself? Are you ruling yourself? Have control of your tongue, control of your actions. Are you preparing your house? Are you ruling your house? Your bride? Your children? Are you showing yourself a leader in the church now? Are you showing yourself a leader in the world? Are you preparing your children? Are you, ma'am, are you getting that young man ready? Are you teaching that young lady how to encourage her husband to be a leader in the Lord's church? Are we getting ready for tomorrow because they're needed today? Or are we waiting until the horse has been stolen before we try to lock the barn door? Are we waiting until the need is already there or until it's past obvious and then we start preparing? If so, we're far, far behind the curve. This study this evening has been one to encourage us in the year to come. Are we talking with God? Talking to Him, listening to Him? Are we growing closer to Him? And are we, in whatever capacities wherein we might be capable of serving, becoming the leaders we ought to be? Tonight, if you wrote on that card, or if at this point as you think over your life as a Christian, you think, I've not been blameless like I ought to be, maybe you need to come forward tonight. Maybe you need to respond to the Lord's invitation. We want to encourage you to do that. The opportunity is extended while we stand together and while we sing.